how we got the Bible, and then the role of the Holy Spirit will be the second part of our class, all the way until we take our summer break in late May. So we're going to be doing this for a while. Mr. Salman back there, Scott, are these recorded? Okay, so we are recording these. I don't know whether that's good news or not. I'm not so sure it's good news, but we're recording these things if you want to go back and listen along the way. So again, thank you for being here, and we always begin by committing our time to the Lord, and let's pray together as we get started. Father, we do thank you for your good providence, that you control the seasons and the amount of rainfall and when it comes, and the sky and the birds and all of creation you control, and all of creation sings your praises even today. And we thank you for such a lovely day to gather together. We pray for our brothers and sisters on the way that you'll grant them safety and those who will join us later for worship. We pray that during this moment, as we study and as other classes are meeting, that you will teach us in the power of your Spirit, that we would love you and love your word. And we pray, Father, especially for this class, that we might come to a deeper appreciation of your holy word and its power, its sufficiency, its glory, and its beauty. And we ask, Father, that you would allow us to take what we learn and translate it into living, that we would live the truth that you teach us, and teach us to love our Savior, that what we learned about the written word would help us love the living word. And Lord, bless this time. We give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Welcome to How We Got the Bible. And we're going to begin the class just with an introduction and maybe some housekeeping things. And the first thing is to tell you what we're going to try to accomplish in this class. So I'm going to be looking at the first outline, or the first handout, course introduction. And just to go through this with you just for a little bit, what are we going to be talking about, and why are these things important? Well, we want to know how we got the Bible. We want to know that. And this will have a twofold purpose. One, it will inform us and strengthen our faith. And number two, it will equip us to answer questions of those who inquire about why we believe what we believe. So there is, first, the purpose of strengthening the faith of those who believe in Jesus, strengthening the church, but also equipping us to be able to do what the Apostle Peter has commanded us to do, to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. So there is an apologetic purpose for this as well. We can defend the faith better. So we want to know how we got the Bible, all 66 books. We want to know, how do we know that the 39 books of the Old Testament are the ones that we should be believing in? How do we know they are the right ones? And the same would hold true for how do we know that the 27 books of the New Testament are the right ones? How do we know that? And so we'll deal with that. We want to know what the word canon and the word canonization mean. And I'll talk about that some today. We'll really get into that in 2 weeks. What is the canon of Scripture? You're going to hear that. You're going to read about it. And what does it mean that the Scriptures were canonized, or what was the process of canonization? Now, I want to ask you to be honest with yourself, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. How many of you honestly think, and this is not bad, it's not to embarrass anybody, how many of you honestly think that the way we got the Bible, particularly the New Testament, is that a bunch of guys, probably in a dark room somewhere smoking cigars, voted on these books, okay? And if you got enough votes, you were in the New Testament, and if you didn't get enough votes, you got kicked out. A lot of Christians believe that that's how it happened. That there was some council somewhere way back when, a bunch of theologians and biblical scholars who voted which books should be in and which books should be out. Now, if you believe that, that's a common assumption. I had that assumption for a long time, even as a pastor, before I, years ago, began to dig into this. But let me tell you, One of the purposes for our class is to prove that that's absolutely wrong. That never happened. So there's another way that the church came to believe that the books we have, that we call the Bible, are in fact the Word of God. So that's the purpose of this class, and we're going to get started on that today, on that process today. How can we know that the words of Scripture are true? Now, next week's lesson is going to be on inspiration. And Darren Drown, one of our ruling elders, will be teaching that lesson next week on the doctrine of inspiration. It's a one-shot deal, inspiration. So you'll want to be here and allow Darren the opportunity to give you the biblical basis for believing that the words of God are true. And then we're going to back up in the next week and talk about this thing of canonization. By the way, Carol and I will be out next weekend celebrating Carol's persistence and and hanging with me so long. And so we're going to do a little anniversary trip, and I'm going to be praising the Lord every minute that and trying to get her to sign up for a few more years if I can. Okay. What about the other Gospels, you know, in scare quotes, and other epistles that didn't get included in the New Testament? What about the Gospel of fill in the blank, Thomas, Judas? You know, what about the Acts of Paul and Thecla? What about all these other Gospels and epistles that are not in the Bible? What do you make of those? We're going to answer that question. Why were some of these books not included, like some that we know are helpful and beneficial? Why were they not included? I mean, we can recognize the books that teach aberrant doctrine. You know, they should not be there. But why are some good books not in the Bible? We'll talk about that. Why were some of the books of the Bible seriously questioned by Christians? Now, can you think of any that were seriously questioned by Christians? Peter? Second Peter. Not First Peter, but Second Peter. What else? James. And you remember Luther's famous quote, James is a strawy epistle. It's an epistle of straw. Now, later on, he came to affirm it, but he didn't like James because James seemed to be saying something different than Paul did about justification. How about another book? Hebrews. And the reason, one of the reasons we'll see, is because we don't know who wrote it. And there's another one written by another brother of Jesus. Of course, James wrote one. There was another brother of Jesus who wrote a disputed book. Remember him? It's one chapter of book. Jude. Yeah. So why were they disputed? What was going on with those books? So we'll get into that. Another thing that I can't wait to get into is archaeology. So we're going to dig around in the dirt here, okay? And that's going to be fun. We have never talked about archaeology, as far as I know, since I've been pastor. Of course, I've been pastor, well, I've been the only pastor. So we've never talked about archaeology. So we're going to talk about archaeology and how archaeological finds, and they're fascinating, how they confirm the Scripture. So I can't wait to hear what I'm going to say about that. What about the Apocrypha? And what in the world is the Apocrypha? And why do our Catholic friends have it in their Bible, and it's in some other Bibles, by the way? Augustine loved the Apocrypha. Why don't Protestants believe that those books, and there's either 14 or 15, depending on how you count them, because you can group two together and make it 14 or call them 15. Nevertheless, why don't we believe that those books are Scripture? Well, we'll talk about the Apocrypha. And we're going to talk about something else, the pseudepigrapha. And other bodies of books that are out there that are not in the Bible. So how did we get the Bible, and why these 66? So that's our task. Now, let me discuss with you just for a minute about reading along the way, and I've given you a little bit of a bibliography here that's a mixture of hard and easy. So it just depends on how far down this rabbit hole you want to go, all right? And the ones in bold type are going to be easier to read, and I'm going to recommend one of these for you in just a minute. I'm not going to comment on all of these. The second one by Philip Comfort is a book he edited on the origin of the Bible. If you remember, many, many years ago, and Scott and I were just talking, it may have been it may have been 14 or 15 years ago, we did a little Sunday school class on this topic, and that's the book we used. So that's a really, really good introductory book on how we got the Bible. Now, this is the new and improved version of that class. The teacher is not new and improved, but the class will be new and improved. Let me tell you that. Then Wayne Grudem and John Collins, Thomas Schreiner edited a book called Understanding Scripture, An Overview of the Bible's Origin, Reliability, and Meaning. That's really good. It came out in 2012. It's a small paperback, so that's a good one. The one I really want to recommend is the one by Ryan Reeves, and I mistakenly called him Michael Reeves on the website. Michael Reeves is an Australian theologian, so had a brain cramp. This is Ryan Reeves and Dr. Charles Hill from Reformed Seminary. Know How We Got the Bible. Now, that's the one I would recommend. If you're going to buy one book and not spend much money, that just came out in 2018, and really good. So there's your recommendations. If you want to just be an expert in this, read all the above. And start with F.F. Bruce, The Canon of Scripture, and that will, man alive, if you do that, you will be something else. So that's the course trajectory, and that is recommended reading. So let me see if you have a question before we get into talking about what I think is the biggest subject there is when it comes to the canon of the Word of God. Any questions so far about what we're going to do? Yes, sir.
Are you going to talk anything about the different translations?
Yes, I will. Yeah, that's great. Thank you, Joe. We will, along the way, talk about English translations and why some are better than others, why there are some you should read and there are some you should not read, the good, the bad, the ugly. So yes, we will deal with English translations, and I'm going to recommend a book to you on English translations. It's a real easy-to-read book on the history of each translation. Thank you, Joe. Very good. All right, look at the back of that sheet, the terms, and I'm not going to go over these terms. We will define these terms and a lot more along the way. But here is a little homework assignment that you have 2 weeks to complete, okay? And all you need is your computer. Try to look up the definition of these terms. Because when we talk about how we got the Bible, we're going to be introduced to a completely different vocabulary than you've ever heard before. And it's essential that we get up to speed as much as we can on these terms that the specialists use when they're talking about the canon. So here are some of those words. And you could just really, you could cheat and you could buy this book because this book has all the definitions of these words. So you could do that. Or you could use your internet and just Google these and look them up, and just write down a definition that you'll keep in mind as we go through our class. And we're going to add more to this list. There's a lot of other words we're going to add here along the way. But that's just a good homework assignment that will get you ready and get you up to speed to do some serious studying. Okay, now the second handout is the handout from Dr. Michael Kruger. And Dr. Kruger is the president of Reformed Seminary. He is an expert. He is a bona fide expert in the canon of the New Testament. His website is called Canon Fodder. All right? And you need to look at that. If you want to get serious about this class and if you want to hear from somebody that really knows what they're talking about, then get familiar with Dr. Michael Kruger's Canon Fodder website. He has made his lectures available, and he has made this outline available. And I'm going to simply walk you through his outline on the self-attesting nature of Scripture this morning. You can hear him lecture on it free, and this outline he makes available for free, so we're not violating any copyright laws by giving you this outline. But this is the point that if you don't learn anything else, this is what you want to learn. And so this morning, we're going to set the stage for our view of how we got the canon. If it wasn't a matter of the church voting, you know, on what books were going to be included, then how did we get the canon? How do we know these are the right books? Well, here's the answer. And we're going to be standing on this foundation until we finish this class. So here's the most important thing we're going to talk about, and that is the self-authenticating nature of Scripture. So let's just walk through this outline, and I'll see if I can just translate it for you. And again, if you want to listen to Dr. Kruger's lecture on it, it's available for free. All right, what do we mean when we say that the Scripture is self-authenticating? Well, he takes it first from the negative perspective, and what we don't mean that the Scripture simply claim to be the Word of God, although they do. You know that's true. The Scripture does claim to be the Word of God, but we're saying a lot more than that, than the Scripture simply says it's the Word of God. And I'll get into that in a moment. We are also not saying that studying archaeology and studying history and looking at the evidence doesn't help us. It does. It does help us. So what are we talking about when we say that we believe as Reformed Protestants that the Scripture is self-authenticating? What we do mean, B, Scripture bears evidence within itself of its own divine origins. So this is a crucial Reformed Protestant doctrine. And I think a lot of our Baptist brothers and Bible church brethren, other evangelical churches are going to also agree with us here. I think there's going to be agreement that the Scripture is self-authenticating, that it bears evidence of itself that it is the Word of God. There are divine qualities in the Scripture that are recognized by God's people. Okay? Now, where do we get the idea of self-authenticating Scripture? Well, we get it from Scripture. Now, let me say something I think will help us, because some of you are thinking, Mike, it sounds like you're arguing in a circle. You know, it sounds like you're making a circular argument that, you know, we believe the Bible because the Bible says it's the Bible. And that is exactly right. We are. And I want to say something we've said many times. Any time we talk about ultimate beliefs, they are necessarily circular arguments. So just think about that. Every ultimate claim comes from some worldview, some foundation. And let me give you an example. And I don't want to run too far down this rabbit hole. But let's just say, you know, you go down to UAH, you know, and you go to one of the science departments there, and you run into a guy, and he says, I don't believe anything that's not verified by science. So nothing is true that is not verified by science. Okay. Well, so what's the basis for that belief? Because has that belief ever been demonstrated by science? No. So that's an assumption. And we call that a presupposition. That's a worldview. So nothing can be proven that is not backed up by science. And that's the ground you stand on when you make that claim. So you circle back to that. And so all we're saying is not that we don't have presuppositions. It's just that our presupposition, our worldview says, God determines what's true, what's real. He has spoken. And everything we say falls back on that. So we are admitting that we're arguing in a circle, because everybody does. When it comes to ultimate truth, everybody argues in a circle. You have to. Now, if that didn't make any sense to you, then don't even worry about it. But I just wanted to acknowledge the fact that we may hear that challenge to us, and we're going to plead guilty, just like our opponent would have to plead guilty if he were honest about his own presupposition. So the Bible says so, and in the book we're studying in our sermons from Hebrews 6:13, this is an interesting passage. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So think about this. Go back to that assumption many of us have. There's some guys in a room voting on which books get in the Bible. If God is the ultimate truth, how can somebody vote on what he says? Does that make sense? If he's the ultimate truth, how can we vote? How can we authorize him? Because if we do so, we're acting as if we, in our opinion, in our verdict, is bigger than God's claim. And it's not. How can we sit back and say, God, prove yourself to me? Because if we do, we are acting as the authority over God, and we are not permitted to do that. All right? So when God made the promise to Abraham, he didn't say, I swear on whatever. Because there's no authority outside of him. So he swore by himself. And Christians accept that God swears by himself. And so there are no men in a room voting on which books got in the Bible. It happened another way. God made the word clear, and we'll show how that happens. Now, a way to understand, and this is where I appreciate Dr. Kruger, this is Roman numeral 2, Arabic 2, analogy of general revelation. Think about how general revelation works. Let me just read this. This is from John Murray, from the Collected Works of John Murray. If the heavens declare the glory of God and therefore bear witness to their divine creator, the scriptures, as God's handiwork, must also bear the imprints of his authorship. So go back to Romans 1. The Apostle Paul says God has spoken in general revelation, that is, in creation. And some theologians call it his creational word. Okay, the heavens declare his glory. We can see his divine attributes. Everybody can. They are without excuse, Paul says. Those who don't know Christ suppress that knowledge. They look at the starry sky above and they say, though I know there's a creator, I deny there's a creator. But the point is, God speaks for himself through creation. All right? And God speaks for himself through his inscripturated word. So we have the creational word and the inscripturated word. And God speaks for himself. So how can you make God's claim stronger? You know, you can't. Who can judge God? No one can. And I'm telling you, those outside the church don't like this, but that's the way it is. You know, he is the creator. We are the creature. And we don't get to judge him. You know, we don't get to sit back and approve of him and give him permission to speak, give him permission to exist. He doesn't need our approval. He doesn't need the church to say, this is the Bible. He tells us what the Bible is. So that's our main claim. He has told us what Scripture is and given us the ability to recognize it. That's how we know which books are in the Bible. Again, we're going to unpack that throughout the rest of the class. All right. Now, look at this one. This is under Arabic 2, Roman 2, Arabic 3. God's people recognize the voice of their Lord. Many years ago, when I first was writing and teaching on this, writing courses and teaching on this, this was the verse that changed my entire perspective on the canon of Scripture, on the 66 books of the Bible, John 10. And this is really important. Jesus said that his sheep listen to his voice. I know them, and they follow me. So Christ himself, in John 10, and there are many other places we'll examine in the Gospels where Jesus says something similar to this. He speaks, and those who belong to him recognize his word. So there's our key to the canon. God speaks, and those who are his recognize his word. And you cannot recognize his word until you are his. All right, until a miracle happens in your heart. Christ speaks, his sheep follow. So there's our key component in our understanding of the canon. Jesus speaks, and his people listen. Now, let me stop there before we look at some other things, but is this making sense so far? Have I confused you totally? Any problems with this? You know where we're going. Do you see the points here we're trying to make? You know I get nervous when you're quiet. Well, you're just going to make me nervous. Okay. All right. Here we go. So the Reformed tradition, Reformed branch of the Lord's Church, has spoken very powerfully about this, and I want to give you some examples of this. First, in our Westminster Confession, and Dr. Kruger has reproduced that here for us, this is Confession 1.5, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture.
Okay.
And the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. And then the next paragraph, and boy, this is what we underline, yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Now, who says Presbyterians don't believe in the Holy Spirit? I mean, here it is. The infallible proof, okay, comes, you know, not from the church and not from the evidences, although those help. The infallible proof that this is the Word of God is the product of the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who believe in Christ. That's how we know we have the right books. And I want to show that to you from a historical and a theological perspective in the weeks that follow. But we depend upon the work of the Holy Spirit to help us recognize the voice of our Savior, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to read some from another source here. This is Ron Wallace's book on Calvin's doctrine of the Word and sacraments. And there's a section. In fact, Darren is teaching on Tuesday mornings for our men, teaching through the institutes. And if you'll get to this section pretty soon, where Calvin will deal with the self-authenticating nature of the Word of God. And I want to read you some of Ron Wallace's comments as he interacts with Calvin on this. Calvin really was the one who said this so powerfully. Here, I'll tell you who I'm quoting. This is Ron Wallace. The Scriptures are thus sufficient in themselves to furnish the people of God with all the inspiration and knowledge they require apart from any other source. All right? Think about that. At the end of the day, do you absolutely really need a commentary? Well, no. I mean, the Word of God is not dependent on commentaries. Now, they help, right? They do. But at the end of the day, the Scripture requires only the work of the Spirit in our hearts, who is our teacher. All right. Through them, the Spirit leads us into all truth. And to imagine that this needs supplementing is to do grievous injury to the Holy Spirit. So we apply this to the canon. If we believe that the church had to authorize which books of the Bible were real, we have injured the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the difference between the Catholic view and the Protestant view. And it can be simply stated, the Roman Catholic view says the church creates the Bible. The church has created the Word. And Protestants say, no, the Word has created the church. And there's your difference. All right? So the church does not authorize us to believe these 66 books. No. The Spirit does. And the church simply affirms what the Spirit says. All right, now I'll read on, because I want to get to some of the stuff that Calvin said. Even in recognizing the canon of Scripture, the church merely recognizes the obvious. And here's a quote from Calvin, really, really meaty. When the church receives it, that is the canon, and seals it with her suffrage, she does not authenticate a thing otherwise dubious or controvertible. No, we just simply receive the canon. We don't authenticate it. Again, the voice of Jesus is recognized by His people. And it's not recognized by those who are not His people. All right? Again, the authority of, this is Ron Wallace now, not Calvin, the authority of Scripture is authenticated by the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. The reverence which the church gives to the Scripture is due primarily to the influence of the Holy Spirit in giving inward testimony to the believer that this Word is the Word of God. Calvin is tireless in making the claim that to those who have faith, you do not need to prove the authority of Scriptures. It would be most readily accepted. To argue from the authority of Scripture is for him the surest kind of proof with Christians. To those who have faith, the Word of Scripture shines with a majesty of its own and a completely different self-evidencing power. The Word of the Lord constrains us. This is Calvin. The Word of the Lord constrains us by its majesty as by a violent impulse. Isn't that something? I mean, you've experienced that, though. You've read the Word and had your heart gripped by the Spirit of God, haven't you? Absolutely you have. And then Calvin says this, and he's going to use the word infidel here, and that's just a nice way of speaking of lost people. It is foolish to prove to infidels, and he means the lost, that Scripture is the Word of God. Because you can't. You can't prove it to them. And that also goes for trying to prove the existence of God or trying to prove the goodness of God. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? And Lazarus dies and he goes to heaven. The rich man dies and he goes to hell. And the rich man in hell says, oh, let me go back, talking to the Lord. Let me go back just for a little bit and warn my family about the reality of hell. And the answer is, it won't do any good. Because if they didn't believe the law and the prophets, they will not believe even if a man is raised from the dead. And so the evidence falls on not just deaf ears, but dead ears. And that's why it's foolish to waste our time trying to argue someone into the kingdom of God. Now again, not that debate and discussion aren't fruitful. They are. But for me to accept Christ, for me to accept the Word of God as the Word of God requires a miracle. I must be born again. And in our Wednesday Bible study with our men this week, we were talking about this, about the sequence of events as we understand the way salvation takes place. And here's the sequence as we understand it. First, a person is born again by the miracle of God's Spirit. Then they repent and believe. And our non-Reformed brethren reverse that and would say that faith and repentance cause the new birth. But on our side, we say, no, faith and repentance are the evidence of the new birth. And so you must be born again. And you cannot even see the kingdom of God, Jesus says, unless you're born again. You cannot understand the things of God, Paul says. They are spiritually discerned. And until you're alive spiritually, you're not going to embrace this as the Word of God. All right? You're not going to believe Him. You're not going to believe, even if a dead man rose from the dead, or, you know, right there in front of you, you wouldn't believe. Because it takes a miracle of God's Spirit. So this is what Calvin is saying about the canon. Okay. One other claim, let's see. Well, that's probably in. Yeah, that's probably enough on that. Okay, so look at the outline again. And this is what Dr. Kruger is talking about. Now, what are the divine qualities? This is Roman 3. What are some of the divine qualities? Well, beauty, you heard that in the confession or the catechism, the beauty of Scripture. God's people recognize that. Psalm 119, the words of the Lord are sweeter than honey. And haven't you experienced that? Oh, you know, the Word of the Lord is sweeter than honey. You know, and Jesus was right. We live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Oh, wow. The power of Scripture. The Word of God is living and active. I can't wait to preach on that passage. Living and active, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And so the power God's people experience. The unity and harmony. God never lies. And there are no contradictions. There are no competing truth claims in Scripture. It has one message, and it's a consistent message that is uniform throughout. And those are the divine qualities. Again, you don't recognize those apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we have to have the Spirit. That's why Calvin and many of the Reformers, even Tielicke, who I studied, are called theologians of the Spirit. Theologians of the Holy Spirit. So the church needs the Spirit of God to be our teacher and to confirm the word of our Savior. Now, I want to stop there, and then I'll come to the objections in just a minute, but does this make sense to you? And can you see how it applies to the canon? It's not a matter of the church voting and approving. It's a matter of the church recognizing the voice of Jesus. And they recognized it in these books, and they didn't recognize it in those books. And so the rest of the class will be unpacking how that happened in history. But does that make sense to you? Do you have any questions, any pushback? There will be no bad questions. So what's on your mind as you hear this, some of you for the first time? Yes, ma'am. Go right ahead. Let's say that real loud. What's the role of? Yeah, okay, good, thank you. What's the role of apologetics? And that's a super good question. And my answer is, primarily, apologetics helps the church. Yeah. Yes, it strengthens the faith of those who already believe. It gives us boldness, right? I'm of the view that every time you share the gospel, every time you teach the word of God, and every time you preach the word of God, you are doing apologetics. You can't extract that out of teaching or evangelism. It's always there. We're always giving reasons for why we believe what we believe. And I think the first purpose of apologetics is to strengthen and embolden the church. We need to know why we believe and what we believe so that we'll go out into the world and not be intimidated by those who shake their fist at us or ask us tough questions. So that's the first thing. And the second thing, many good apologists and theologians have called apologetics pre-evangelism. So I'm removing barriers to belief. I haven't tracked this quote down. I mean, exactly. And if Darren gets to it in his study, I want you to call me and tell me you found it. But allegedly, and I think I read this 100 years ago, but allegedly, Calvin said something like this, and I'm paraphrasing, the purpose of defending the faith is not to open hearts. It's to shut mouths. It's to shut your mouth. Yeah. So it's pre-evangelism. You got this guy with 100 excuses, and apologetics takes away those excuses. Boom, 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 boom. And he's standing in thin air. And so I think that's a good thing. It's pre-evangelism. It's something the Spirit uses to break down a person's pride where they will be ready to hear the gospel. Yes, sir, go right ahead.
I think of the apostles after the resurrection, they met Jesus afterwards. And the scriptures say that some doubted even after the resurrection.
Yes.
It wasn't until the Spirit came that they became completely convinced.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's a great insight. And if you didn't hear that, before the resurrection, these great apostles, the 11 left, and then Matthias was added, they were scared to death. And, Thomas doubting, and they wanted to go fishing. They were giving up. And then the Spirit comes, and Christ is raised, the Spirit comes, Pentecost, and they become absolutely fearless. And you have Christ appearing to them, and his appearance strengthens their faith. You know, there's doubting Thomas. Wow, he touches the resurrected Savior, and then he becomes, particularly at Pentecost, he becomes empowered with the Spirit. So that's a great point that applies to apologetics. It really is to strengthen the faith of God's people. So does that help, Christy? That's a super, super good question. Yeah. Yeah.
They brought accusers, but falsely accused Stephen, and they tied it to Moses, and it was a beautiful sermon. And
yeah.
It points out the truth, taking it back. So, think about the canon, Stephen is quoting the Old Testament, and then they had the same reaction.
Yeah. Absolutely.
The next statement is that the church was strengthened, and then you go with the Philip.
That's right. So I think it's really the point that Christy's making that we're talking about here is that those evidences, those proofs embolden us. So we're not intimidated, and we're not afraid to go out in the world. You know, we do it. You know, I remember many years ago, I think it was the first Ligonier conference I ever went to, and Dr. J.I. Packer was lecturing on the Puritans, and I sat on the front row, and I'll never remember. I think I wrote this down, and I didn't hear what he said after that. I was just thinking about what he wrote or what he said, and he said, the Puritans practiced relaxed evangelism because they believed in the power and the efficacy of the Scripture and the Holy Spirit. They didn't have to badger anybody into belief. They proclaimed the Word of God, and they said, now you go home and think about that. You seek the Lord and see if He'll be merciful to you. They totally trusted their evangelism to God's power. And, you know, I'm not trying to be mean, but they weren't selling anything. And so much of our evangelism is selling. And he says, no, they just got the word out. They just got the word. If you ever read Dr. Packer's book, by the way, called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, it is the best thing ever written on evangelism from the Reformed perspective. Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It's the best book I've ever read on evangelism. And I think it grows from Dr. Packer's love of the Puritans and the way they trusted in the power of the Spirit. And they weren't in a hurry. So all that to say, apologetics strengthens our faith. It helps us to be able to answer objections and do it patiently, I think. Look, if you will, we have about 2 minutes, and I'll try to finish on time. Objections to the self-authenticating nature of Scripture. How can these divine qualities be so if many people reject them? Well, number one, remember, lost people don't hear the voice of the Savior. Right? They're never going to believe until a miracle happens. Now, that miracle will happen by the preaching or teaching of the Word, but the Spirit of God creating faith in them. But it's going to fall on deaf ears. The best argument you have, the best pitch you have for Jesus, well, it's not deaf ears, it's dead ears it's falling on. You might as well be at the funeral home talking to someone dearly departed. You know? They don't have the equipment to hear the Word of God. And we can prove that, I mean, until we're blue in the face. It's all over the Word of God. The natural man does not receive the things of God because they are spiritually discerned, Paul says. Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they cannot see the glory of Christ. I mean, on and on and on, we can prove the point that a lost person does not have the radar. He doesn't have the antenna. He doesn't have the equipment to hear the Word of God. All right. Number two, doesn't a self-authenticating Bible lead to subjectivism? Like, I feel this is the Word of God. I feel that this is true. Well, no, because there are objective qualities of Scripture we're going to be talking about. All right. In other words, we measure our feelings by the objective Word of God. So this will distinguish us, and as Dr. Kruger says, from several groups. You might not know who the Bardians are, but you do know who the Mormons are. And if you talk to a Mormon missionary, who, by the way, we've had them visit our church. They came during our Reformation conference. And if you talk to them, you know, you say, why do you believe what you believe? Because of the burning in the bosom. You know, I know that Mormonism is true because of the burning in the bosom. You know, because I feel it. And that's not the answer Christians give. Our answer is, how do you know it's true? Because God says it. See, so it's not subjectivism. It is subjective in the sense that I experience Christ's power. But my feelings and my experiences are always subject to the Word of God. So I think that's a good point. I won't even get into Bardianism. Don't even worry about that. You can Google that one if you want to. All right, questions about this, what we're going to do. Well, that's what we're going to do. So what you should be doing, if you want, is get the book, if you want to read, or any of these if you want to read, and look up these words. Because we're going to hit the road running, and like I said, the second half of the class, when we get into April and May, will be more about the work of the Spirit, more about how the Spirit works in general, but particularly in reference to the Word of God. So that's what we're going to do. I cannot wait. It's going to be a good Sunday school class. Please invite people to come. If you have friends who are not churched or who don't know the Lord, please invite them to come. We would be thrilled to have them interact with us on the Word of God. All right, you got about 30 minutes for fellowship. Enjoy it. Thank you very much.